Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. We are studying this book, which is a revelation of the early history of the church. And why are we concerned about the early church? It's because we know that it was a church, the church of Christ. It was guided by the apostles as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. As we learn the things that the early church believed and practiced, why we can see in those things that were approved of God, the kind of church that we ought to be. The things that we should do and think and believe and practice ought to be pleasing to God through Christ. Now, 11th chapter, of course, falls on the heels of what we studied last week about the conversion of the first Gentile. The Apostle Peter going to the household of Cornelius. And the first part of the 11th chapter gives us more light concerning the events that took place there in Caesarea, when the first recorded Gentile was baptized into Christ. The occasion for the events that are recorded here in the 11th chapter was when Peter came back to Jerusalem. Having taken now the gospel to Gentiles, he ran into some static, some conflict, some opposition, some criticism. For you see, the animosity that existed between Jew and Gentile throughout Palestine continued to have an influence upon those who were even converted to Christ. And Jewish people still thought that Gentile people were to be held off at arm's length, so to speak, and that they were not fit to be included or ever thought to be among God's people. And when Peter comes back and tells them about the things that had happened there at the household of Cornelius, why, he was severely criticized because he went in and ate with Gentiles, which to the Jewish people in their prejudices and all meant that he had violated their customs and they looked upon him as being unfit. But this gave Peter an opportunity to tell them of the vision that he had seen when God had sent a vision to them three different times. There on the housetop, of all these various animals that were lowered down in a sheet, and was told to rise, Peter, kill, and eat. And Peter, having been a loyal and faithful Jew, abiding by the dietary laws of the Mosaic law, he said, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything that was unclean." And the Lord told him, "Don't you call anything unclean that the Lord has cleansed." And the Lord was teaching him a lesson that he later expressed so fervently when he got to the household of Cornelius. "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And that was the meaning of that vision. That was the lesson that the Apostle Peter had to have taught to him. And he learned it well. And it was on that occasion that he had then the opportunity to preach to these Gentile people. So Peter begins to rehearse before his Jewish brethren there in the city of Jerusalem, not only about his vision, but about the messengers that Cornelius had sent to him from Caesarea. And these three messengers that had come, and the six Jewish brethren that had gone with Peter back to the household of Cornelius, brethren that at the time of their leaving did not yet understand and know what Peter quickly understood and knew, that the gospel was for all. It's very necessary that we grasp the significance of verse 14. Of chapter 11, and I call your attention to it. Peter is telling about the message that Cornelius sent to him, and how Cornelius was told to get Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Dear friend, as we study the examples of conversion in the New Testament, we never see anybody being converted separate and apart from the preaching of the Word of God. There had to be the communication of the will of God. This is God's plan. This is God's way by the foolishness of preaching, as the Apostle Paul expressed it in 1 Corinthians 1. This is the way God communicates His will to man. God doesn't send some direct operation of the Holy Spirit to inform man what he's supposed to do. He didn't even do that to Saul of Tarsus. He didn't do that here at the house of Cornelius. In every instance we read, there is the declaration and the proclamation of the Word of God, and for good reason, because as we have been taught and have learned, the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. And so Peter, hearing Cornelius' explanation for sending for him, tells us in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." In other words, that which took place at the household of Cornelius reminded him of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, which endued them with power from on high, which enabled them to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there was also a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius, not to save him, but to teach a lesson to those who, as yet, had a lesson to learn. And the lesson to learn was, God approved the Gentiles hearing the gospel just as much as He approved of the Jews hearing the gospel. And there were six Jewish brethren there who were astounded in chapter 10, were astounded that this had been this operation of God on the Gentile, because they were still laboring under the misconceptions that the Jews, and only the Jews, were the ones to receive the gospel. And so they heard and saw these things and knew that the Spirit had been poured out. This reminded Peter of the promise of being baptized of the Holy Spirit. And he said in verse 17, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" Now Peter's making a very persuasive argument here. In other words, he is saying, God told me, taught me by the vision, the Gentiles were to be included. God had sent a vision to a messenger and an answer to Cornelius' prayer to send for me so I could preach the gospel to them. I went. I preached. I took these witnesses with me. There was the manifestation of God's approval for them hearing the gospel of Christ. Now, seeing all of that, how could I do anything other than what I have done but to declare to them the truth, and when they believed it, command them to do just like He had commanded the Jews on Pentecost to do, to be baptized. And they were baptized. Now, we can understand very clearly, precisely, without any shadow of a doubt, what was the purpose of this operation of the Holy Spirit on the household of Cornelius. It was not to inform him what to do to be saved. It was not to save him directly, separate and apart from the Word. Notice verse 17. We can know how those people then understood the significance of what took place, because it's told us here in verse 17. And when we know how they understood it, then we certainly know how we ought to understand it. Now, when they heard these 18. He said, when they heard these things, when these critics, when these Jewish brethren heard Peter give the whole scenario, the whole process, everything that had taken place, they held their peace. In other words, they stopped their criticism and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Friend, when Peter explained the whole thing to them, they understood that the gospel is for all. And when we ask today, what was the purpose? How shall we understand what took place at the household of Cornelius? Here's the answer right there. God made it emphatically clear to one and to all. The gospel is for all. And now we have both Jews as well as Samaritans and the Gentiles embraced in the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, where the church runs into more trouble. Verse 19 tells us about the persecution of which we read in earlier chapters after the stoning of Stephen, and how that brethren were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the gospel. And it tells us about brethren going to the city of Antioch of Syria, and preached the gospel there. And verse 21 shows they had a great success. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So as the Lord had told the apostles, you begin in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, the gospel is spreading. People who were converted to Christ, they began to tell others that they also might become Christians. Now, up here in Antioch, which was north of Jerusalem, the Jewish brethren, the church in Jerusalem was almost predominantly, almost entirely of Jewish people. But now north of that, Antioch, it was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And when the brethren in Jerusalem heard how the gospel had been spread to Antioch and the great progress of it, why, obviously they were interested. But more than that, and here's a lesson for us today. It's an encouragement. They were supportive of it. They rejoiced in it. They wanted to help out. And so we're introduced once again to one of the great outstanding early Christians named Barnabas. And they sent Barnabas up there to Antioch, and he saw the evidences of the grace of God. He saw the evidences of converted people. He was there with these brethren, and he exhorted them. He taught them. He edified them. He strengthened them. And with his work and labors along with the others, by Barnabas being right in the foreground of it all, it says, verse 24, much people was added unto the Lord. So the church in Jerusalem had dispatched Barnabas up there to help in this newly formed work and to help in the progress of it. Now in verse 25, this too is a very significant event in the history of the early church, because Barnabas, being in Antioch, now leaves Antioch and goes over here to Cilicia. And he goes to a city of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is a significant city in New Testament history because that was the hometown of Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. And earlier in these chapters, we had learned that Paul had been encouraged to leave Jerusalem, in fact, to get out of the land of Palestine because the Jews wanted to kill him. To the Jews, Paul was a real traitor. Paul had been a persecutor of Christ. Now he was a proclaimer of Christ. And they sought on more than one occasion to put him to death. And so for his physical safety, they encouraged him to go to Tarsus. And that's where we left Saul last time we were talking about him. So Barnabas leaves Antioch now and goes over here and gets Saul and solicits his company and brings him back to Antioch. And they begin to work together. And verse 28 tells us that for a whole year, these two great, outstanding noblemen of God, they worked together in that church along with others. And verse 26 tells us the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, it was about last Sunday morning that I had a lesson entirely on the name Christian, and I'm not going to repeat all of that tonight, except to remind you that the name Christian is a name that had been prophesied. It is a name that gives honor to Christ. It is not a name of scorn and derision. It is a name that received apostolic approval. It is a name that is cited three times in the New Testament. It was prophesied in Isaiah 62 and also 65 that the Lord would call his people by a new name, having for centuries referred to them as the Israelites. The Lord would refer to them by a new name, and a new name would be given when both Jews and Gentiles had been embraced into the family of God. Now the family of God did include both Jews and Gentiles. And now we see the new name is given. And it is so significant. In this 26th verse, I once again would remind you and call your attention to that word called. It is translated from a word that refers to a divine calling. Here it is a word that they were named. And every single solitary time that word is used in the Greek New Testament, it is something that deity does. It's not something some enemies have done. It's not something that even Christian people themselves have done. It always refers to something that God has done. And so I know from those facts and all of that evidence that the name Christian is a name that honors Christ, the leader of these people, and it was given by divine origin. And so the church now has this official name as Christian. And then another problem arose in the church, and this was a problem of material needs. I want you to notice, brethren, and we learn lessons from the early church concerning its actions and how we ought to act. Churches helped other churches. They helped them in evangelistic work. The church in Jerusalem helped the church in Antioch by sending Barnabas up there. And now we're going to see in the last few verses of chapter 11, the church in Antioch, in a benevolent way, in a material way, helped the churches in and around Jerusalem, because there was a famine that came up, a dearth throughout all the world. This dearth had been signified by the Spirit through the prophet Agabus. And what did the brethren do? They knew that there would be needs of the brethren down there in Judea, and so they determined that they would, as every man could, and according to their ability, they gathered up what was to be a relief effort for brethren in Judea, and they sent this relief to the church, to the elders there at in Jerusalem for the distribution of it, and they did this by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So these two fellow workers there in Antioch were now also fellow travelers together as they went to Jerusalem with this benevolent aid. But this is a most significant chapter to signify the brotherly love, the interest and concern, both spiritually and physically, that brethren of the early church had for one another. At the close of chapter 11, we will leave Saul and Barnabas for a while, and we'll pick them up again at the end of the 12th chapter. But the 12th chapter opens with real hardship coming upon the church. The persecution that started with Stephen, it began to extend itself even in a more and more vicious way. There was this king, King Herod. Now, this is not the same Herod that sought the life of the infant child Jesus, but it's his son. That whole Herod family was antagonistic all the way through to New Testament Christianity. And this Herod, he had James, the brother of John, put to death. Now we read about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, two of the earliest disciples and apostles of Jesus Christ. Well, James became a martyr. I think it's interesting to note that on one occasion during the personal ministry of Christ, James and John, and also their mother, came to Jesus and asked for special places in his kingdom. And Jesus asked them a question, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I must drink and be baptized, or the baptism that I must be baptized of?" And he spoke then of his suffering and of the persecution that he would have to bear. They said, "We are able." Now, whether or not they realized the full significance of their answer at that time, we're not able to tell, but at least James does meet the ultimate of persecution. He suffers death as a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Herod not only had James put to death, but he also seized Peter, doubtless with the same idea in mind. I call your attention to the fourth verse of chapter 12, and this for a very significant reason. It said, when he had apprehended him, he put him, that's Peter, in prison, delivered him to four quarters of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. I am reading from the King James Version. Look at the word Easter. It doesn't belong there. It should not be translated Easter. The word is actually the Passover. Well then, why is it Easter? It's a very simple and obvious reason, even though it's a mistaken translation. The translators knew, as we also know, that that period that is called Easter by people today is also the same period that is of the Passover of the Jews. And what they were citing here is not a religious celebration. They were citing a season of the year when these things were transpiring. Now, critics of the King James Version have pointed to Acts chapter 12 and verse 4 with scorn and ridicule. And I've heard some say, why, the King James Version teaches us to observe Easter. Why, it doesn't know such a done it. It doesn't teach that. If it did, it would be teaching people to observe the Passover. It's not teaching to observe the Passover. It is citing a period or a season of year when this thing took place. And it's a good thing that they mistakenly put Easter in there, because the critics of the King James Version wouldn't hardly have much to say if they didn't have that, and that's their sugar stick. But nonetheless, it is of no significance whatsoever, even though it is not an accurate translation. And you need to know that the New King James Version and the American Standard Version and so forth, they do not translate it Easter. They translate it properly and correctly as Passover. And all of this took place at the time of the Passover. Well, while Peter was being kept in prison, we learned something else about the early church that ought to be characteristic of the church today. They were a praying people. They did not cease to pray on the behalf of the Apostle Peter. Now, then something takes place that neither Peter, nor the brethren, nor Herod, nor any of the rest of them had ever anticipated it taking place. Peter was placed in jail, but that night, an angel allowed Peter to escape from jail. He came in, told Peter to gird himself, bind on thy sandals, put the garment about you, follow me. And they went out. And Peter thought he was once again seeing a vision. He didn't realize that this was an actual reality that was taking place, of which he was a part. And it wasn't until they went by the first and by the second ward and were out in the streets of the city that it says he came to himself. That is, he was aware that this was real. This was not something he was dreaming. This was not a vision that God was showing him. He had been delivered out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jews. And obviously, they expected Herod to treat Peter just like he had treated James. And when Peter was released or escaped jail, why, he came to the house of one named Mary. And Mary was the mother of another very significant early disciple of Jesus Christ, and the writer of the second book of the New Testament, John Mark. John Mark was an outstanding Christian, and one that caused a lot of difficulty between Paul and Barnabas. We'll get to that a little bit later on. But one who certainly, whatever weaknesses he may have had, he recovered to even where Paul thought so well of him. But they go to the house of Mary. And Peter knocked on the door, and this was not written, I know, to be humorous at all, but it is a little bit humorous. He knocked on the door, and there was a damsel, a girl there named Rhoda, and she heard Peter's voice, and instead of opening the door, why, she just went back and told them that he was at the door. Now, she should have just opened the door, but she didn't, but she said, Peter's out there. Now, I read something here that puzzles me a little, because I don't fully understand it, nor do I think it's necessary that I do. They said, why, you're mad. Peter's in prison. They all knew that. And it said, it must be his angel. What did they think about angels? I don't know. They must have thought Peter had already been put to death, and maybe it was his spirit that she heard all the voice. I don't know what those people thought. I know that the Apostle Peter was not one person and some other spirit representative running around here of Peter somewhere else. The Scripture doesn't teach that. But nonetheless, they just said, well, you're just thinking you heard Peter. That's not really Peter out there. It can't be Peter there. But Peter just kept on knocking. And finally they opened the door. They were astonished because they saw him there. And he told them to hold their peace. And he told them how that the Lord had delivered him out of prison. Now notice the latter part of verse 17. He said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. Now this is obviously a different James than the one that Herod had already put to death. And there was another very outstanding and significant and influential figure in the Jerusalem church named James, who was James the Lord's brother, who was the James that wrote the epistle of James that we read in the latter part of the New Testament. He, of course, was still alive. And so Peter says, you go and tell him about this. And then this escape of Peter caused no small stir, because the next day when the soldiers went to get him, why, he wasn't there, and Herod was very upset about it. And according to Roman law, when a guard allowed his prisoner to escape, why, the guard was required by Roman law to forfeit his life. And so the lives of these guards were lost because Peter was able to escape. The latter part of chapter 12 tells us some more about this Herod. It tells us how he was highly displeased with some in his territory in the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon. And the people of Tyre and Sidon did not want to feel the heel of his wrath. And so they desired peace. And so when Herod came among them and was on the throne, he was all, verse 21, arrayed out here in his royal apparel and sat on the throne. They made an oration unto him, and notice how they flattered him. When he spoke, they said, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And he just ate that up. He just loved that kind of adoration. He was a vain man. He was an egotistical man, but a merciless and brutal, viciously brutal man. And he loved the praises of men. And when they praised him, why, it seems he forgot all about the problems that might have existed. And so they knew how to get on the good side of him. But the Lord smote him. In his arrogance, in his pride, the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. Let's keep in mind, friend, people rule because of the providence of God, and God allows people to rule. And Herod did not appreciate that power and of God permitting him to rule. And so, giving not God the glory, God smote him, and it says he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Actually, he fell at that time, and in just a few days thereafter, he was dead. But verse 24, in spite of the imprisonments, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the martyrdom, in spite of all the difficulties between Jews and Gentiles, in spite of the famine that had come, verse 24 tells us, but the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. And this is so significant as we read this book, because this is what this book is about. It's about the early church, about its beginning, and about its progress, things that assisted in its progress and those things that hindered its progress. Now, as I mentioned as we close chapter 11, we would be reintroduced here to Barnabas and Saul at the end of chapter 12. They had gone to Jerusalem with their benevolent gifts from the brethren at Antioch, and they returned back to Antioch. And they took this boy or young man, John Mark, with them. Now, I don't know the exact age of John Mark, but he was much younger than they. And they took this man with them. And this is going to set the stage and put things in readiness for Paul and Barnabas, along with Mark, to begin what occupies and dominates almost the rest of the book of Acts, and that's the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. But the first one is going to be involving Barnabas and Paul, and for a while, John Mark. And so this tells how they all came together, and as I said, this sets the stage, and we're now ready for the first missionary journey as we will go into Acts chapter 13, Lord willing, next time. As you can see, I'm just touching the high points of this account and the record of these things, trying to tie these historical matters together, but also to draw from these things those principles of truth that obviously has the stamp of approval from the Lord, things that we need to imitate in our own church life and our own congregational conduct, because we too want to be as they were. Those disciples were called Christians. Christians are God's people. They are the spiritual children of Abraham. And that's all our ambition is to be. But we do want to be that, and nothing less than that, is to simply be a Christian after the New Testament order. And for that purpose, we're studying about these conversions. We're studying about the progress of the church. We're studying how it grew. We're studying how they overcame the different hardships that they had. We're studying about their cooperation and love one for the other. Because, brethren, that's the kind of church the Lord expects in every generation. Such will be the lesson then for tonight. If you are not a part of the church of which we read in the New Testament, you can be. For when you believe and obey what they believed and obeyed, you will be a Christian just as they were Christians. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Then you will want to hasten to repent of sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ, and God will add you to His church. If you've not been faithful, you need to be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer.